Need you to know that. We are going to finish James this year, which means we've got to do this, and then we got to do chapter 5 the next 2 weeks. So we are going to finish it. I've been talking a lot about how there's really a connection between the heart and our lives in the book of James, and certainly there's a connection between our hearts and our mouths. I want to read a couple of verses to you from Genesis. I'm not going to have up here. Today I meant to actually bring a different Bible. I didn't, but I did have this written down in this Bible. If you look around at our world today and you see what's going on in our world and you really want to know why we are where we are, I can take you to two verses in Genesis that pretty much sum it all up. And they're basically the same verse. Right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, talking about the heart, God says this in Genesis 6. The scriptures say this in Genesis 6, 5. It said, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were evil all the time." Have you ever thought about that? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were evil all the time. That has not changed. Right after the flood. So right after the flood, now you've got Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, wives, animals. You know, that's basically what's left. Genesis 8:21 says, this is after Noah offers a sacrifice. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childbirth.'" You want to know why are we where we are? Every culture has asked that question. Every single Christian throughout all history has asked that same question, and the answer is very clear, because every inclination of the human heart is evil all the time outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. Biblically speaking. And you don't even have to agree with that. It's just true. You don't have to agree with something even though it is true, and it's repeated twice in the book of Genesis. So in James, I believe he's connecting the heart and the mouth in a lot of the context that we're looking at right now. That out of our hearts, our words flow, right? And so we're going to do a short review and then move into what I believe is a very practical application today, and you can determine whether you want to do it or not. He gives more grace. We saw it last week that we are, all of us, even as believers in the book of James, are indicted for having an adulterous relationship with this world. That we are in a deep, some might want to call it inappropriate relationship with this world. It has a hold on us in a way that we probably don't even want to admit. And we are swooned by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. And in this section of James, he actually says that friendship with this world is hostility to God. Friendship with this world is enmity with God. Friendship with, he said, whoever makes himself a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. And only you and only I know what it looks like in our lives. It could be materialism. It could be social media. Something is drawing you in. I don't know what it is with you. I know what it is with me. You know what it is with you, and you're not telling me, and I'm not telling you, right? This is true. But here's what it says. Here's what God says. So in this section of James, we are exposed for having an adulterous relationship with the world. He calls, this is the church. This is, look at the beginning of the book of James. He's writing it to believers. He calls them brothers and sisters, and then he says, "You adulterous people." Friendship with the world is hostility to God. He's speaking to Christians, right? He's not speaking to unbelievers in the book of James. And then so here's what it says. After being exposed for having this adulterous relationship with the world, it says, but God gives more grace. And we've seen this, so I'm going to go through this quickly. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking to Christians here, and you can't argue with that if you study this text. He's talking to us. He's saying you are in an upside down relationship with this world, you brothers and sisters in Christ. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That's called repentance. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So a couple of things that he wants you to see in this text. We saw this kind of, I'm just going to bring it out. One, God's grace is greater than our trials and temptations, because that's how the book of James begins. God's grace is greater than our weakness. God's grace is greater than the pull of our sin. God's grace is greater than the influence of this world. It's what he wants the church to know. It's what he wants us to embrace. It's what he wants us to believe, because it's true. God's grace is greater. And then he says this, and these are commands. Remember I told you there's 59 commands in the book of James. 108 verses, 59 commands. And like we've looked at before, the contrast between the way James writes and the way Paul writes. Study the book of Romans. The first command is 6:11, 6 chapters, 11th verse. Consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God. That's the first command in the book of Romans. 6 chapters, 11 verses in. First command in the book of James is verse 2. These guys just write differently. James just comes out just swinging. And he swings until he walks out of the room, basically. And these are commands. Submit and resist. And resist, by the way, is not just putting your hands down. Resist is getting in a defensive position. Like, if someone breaks into your home, you don't resist by running from them all over the house. You get in a strong position so you have a shot at taking them out if you have to. Right? I mean, if you don't break into Carl's house, we've all learned that over the years. He will be ready, right? We understand that from his personality. But the resist thing is just basically not being stupid. So submit, have an active allegiance to God. This is not passivity, but ready to do the Lord's bidding. Resist, man the defenses, and be ready for battle and conflict with the enemy. That's what this resist is. You're getting in a position to fight, all right? That's what he's saying here. And let me tell you what he's also saying. Since in the scriptures, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. The scriptures say the whole world lies within the grasp of the evil one. Since all of those things are true, we know that when we're being swooned by the world, we're being swooned by the enemy. You just are, because of all of the titles that he's been given in the New Testament. So here's the principle. Be ready for the fight through submission and resistance. So rather than just going, well, I've just got a weakness towards this world, he's saying fight and resist the pull of this world if you're a Christian. That's what he's saying. Don't just wake up every day going, well, I failed again. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying you are getting ready for battle every single day. You're not content with being an adulterer with this world. That's the point. So James is not just wanting this to be a repeated principle in your life. He's asking you to fight it. He's asking you to war against it, all right? So, moving forward, abstain from judgment and criticism. Remember, he's talking about our words. I mean, look at the very, very beginning of chapter. Well, let me just pull up some of the connections with your words and your heart in the book of James. The first thing he tells you is if you claim to be religious, but you can't bridle your tongue, you're an idiot. You're fooling yourself. You're not fooling the people that you're being ugly to with your words, but you are fooling yourself. And then in chapter 3, he talks about most of you shouldn't become teachers because of your words. If you could control the tongue, you could probably have a better life. He tells you that in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he begins talking about why are you quarreling and fighting so much? There's a connection between your heart and your words. And I need, if I say that I'm a believer and my heart is being transformed by the Holy Spirit, then my mouth should be being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It should be reflecting in the way that I speak to my wife, that I speak to my children, speak to my friends, and to the people I don't enjoy that much. There are a couple of those out there. And I need to be just as kind to them as the ones that I really enjoy, right? I mean, that's the point that he's making. And now he continues, don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. Y'all, he's making this clear. He's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Our writer is James, the brother of Jesus. I don't know exactly when he was converted. But I would imagine when he found out that his dead brother had been raised from the dead, that was probably an astounding moment for him. You know, if there's anybody that knew that Jesus was dead, it was James. It was his brother. And now he's alive. That's probably part of the process. I mean, he grew up with Jesus. And now he's following Jesus. And at the beginning of the book, he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus. He calls himself the servant of Jesus, which is amazing. He says, "Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone," and by the way, later on, he's going to bring that same word back up and say, the judge is standing at the door. He's coming back. And he's coming back soon. "He alone has the power to save or destroy. What right do you have to judge your neighbor?" So first of all, he says, don't speak evil against each other. Don't criticize each other. Don't judge each other. So we're not to slander each other, defame each other, denigrate each other, judge each other. We don't use our words as Christians to tear people down. Why? Because in our context, that's a mark of worldliness. That's how the world uses its words. He says, not in the church. Not with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Our calling is to use our words to build up, not to tear down. To encourage, not discourage. These are things that if you've read your Bible, you know. But the other thing that I want you to think about is, in the context of judging, don't judge your neighbor. Now, in your neighbor, you probably are talking about someone that you're pretty close to. Okay? Saying don't judge them. But what you're probably thinking, if you're like me, you're going, okay, but if I know that my neighbor, my brother, my friend is engaging or indulging in deep sin, don't I have a calling to come to him and to call him out in his sin? Now, I would say the answer to that is absolutely yes. But there's a context for handling that situation which Jesus gives us really well. Now, I would say that you and I are not to judge the motives of others if we don't really know the motives of others. We cannot judge the activities of others, particularly if it's none of our business to begin with. But if it's our neighbor, if it's our friend, here's what Jesus says. Don't judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see the log in your own? You hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your eye. Then you will be able to see well enough how to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So there is a point where I'm supposed to get into the life of a one who's struggling. And I mean, in my experience, I've had it happen to me and I've done it with other people. Sometimes it means maybe get in the face of another person. But it's not me coming in as the one who's got it all together. It's me coming in as another struggling Christian. It's not me coming in swinging. It's not me coming in criticizing. It's not me coming in taking their feet out from under them. It's me coming in making it very, very clear that, look, you and I are in the same boat. The flesh and the spirit are at war in both of our lives. And I know this is an area that you're struggling, and there's 1,000 areas that I'm struggling. I am not perfect. I am a sinner. But I'm concerned for you. And I'm concerned for what I see you're doing. Right? I mean, that's the context here. See, because both of them are sinners. One needs help, but the one that needs help might need help by someone who's more messed up than they are. So we get right with God, and then we come, and we call them to accountability. So there is a point where we come and get in the face of other strugglers. But it's not in our own perfection. It's in our own brokenness. And by the way, that's the only way they're going to listen to you anyway. I mean, I've had it happen before. I've mishandled those situations before. I had a really, really close friend that was having an affair a few years ago, and I found out about it pretty early on, and I went over to his house, and I mean, I tore him up with my words. He told his wife, who at that point was still his wife, she said, well, how did that conversation go? He goes, I want to go to his house, lock the doors, and burn it down. I came off real well that day. I had to go to him and not say, I agree with what you've done, but what I did was no better than what you've done. For me to come over swinging like that was just as much a violation of my Christian faith as what you've done. Because it was a violation of the way I'm supposed to use my words to come and treat another person that way. Right? So then I was actually able to talk to him by coming and going, look, I don't have it together any better than you do. You wanted to burn the house down with me in it, which is not nice, you know? And we were able to sit around, laugh, hang out. There was no repentance that took place, but we were restored, you know? So there is a context, but the context is in our own brokenness, not in our perfection, because we are so far from perfect. God alone who gave the law as a judge, he alone has the power to save or destroy. What right do we have? Peter says this, God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example to follow in his steps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. And sometimes that's what we need to learn to do. God, I'm just going to trust you in this. You're the only one. He is the only fair judge. Jesus in Luke 17 says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. It's pretty clear. Not holding grudges, not holding yourself up as better than they are because they struggle in an area that you haven't happened to struggle yet. But here's where I want us to spend a few minutes. I said there was going to be a point of application today. We're going to draw it from this section. You all know this. The New Living Translation, which I'm using today, translates it morning fog. You're probably more familiar with your life as a vapor, right? It's just here today, gone tomorrow. So look at these words. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to a certain town and stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. Remember we've been talking about the connection between the heart and the mouth? Look at what you're saying here. This is you speaking. This is called presumptuous speech. What are you doing tomorrow? This is what I'm doing tomorrow. What are you doing tomorrow? James has a concern about us speaking like this, making these plans. Here's James' concern. He wants your head and your heart to come together. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? See, in your heart, you actually know that. You're not sure if you have a tomorrow or not. I'm not. I mean, I'm very, very aware that I may not have a tomorrow. I mean, I think the older you get, the more aware you are. I just don't know. You know, there was a day when you're thinking, I'm just not worried about it. And then there comes a point where you're like, I'm seeing friends and acquaintances die all the time. I know it's coming, right? Anytime you're a preacher and you're having this conversation, you think, I know what's about to happen. And they're going, he was talking about death and he died right there. Anyway, whatever. Nothing I can do about it. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then going. How many of you know that? Raise your hand if you don't know that. Okay. You see what he's saying? Well, then why are you talking like you don't know that? Why is your heart and your mouth not connected here? If you don't know if you have a tomorrow, why are you talking like you do? Why are you saying it's presumptuous speech, right? I'm telling you, there's a connection in this whole section of James between the truth and our mouths. So he's got some advice for you. Here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Or, better translation would be, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, I'll see you next week. Because guess what? If he doesn't will, you won't. It's pretty cut and dry. Right? If the Lord wills, you'll be here tomorrow. If he doesn't will. See, the Bible makes it very, very clear. He's numbered your days. But he is not, and I think it's a good thing that we all don't have that, like, this is when it's going to happen. Or this is how it's going to happen. But we know it's going to happen. We just don't know when and how. We just don't. He hasn't given us that. But he does know. And in the book, there's like a last day for you. And that's it. It's over. It's not really over. It's just over here. You know there's an eternity out there for you, either with Christ or without Christ. You know, I mean, it's basically just the way it is. He says, if the Lord wants, it's what you ought to say. And this is, so I'm going to get you to a point of application today. And you can decide whether you want to do it or not. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all boasting is evil. Here's what he's saying. To not do that is evil. Because you're boasting about something you know nothing about. And this is pretty strong. I've never been indicted on something like this before until I've been reading James over and over, and I've just, then you see this verse. And I've used this verse out of context 1,000 times. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. So I'm telling him to give you some application today, because I think what he might be saying to us is, you know, if you're pretty sure you don't know whether you're going to be here tomorrow or not, and God's told you not to talk like that, and you know not to do it, but you do it anyway, what did James just tell you it is? He said it's a sin. We use that verse is normally used for 1,000 different things. If you know the right thing to do and then you don't do it, it's a sin. But in this context, he's talking about pretentious speech. Matter of fact, he says it's evil, which again, this has been something that I've really had to deal with this week, because I've never really thought of it this way. He says, so look here, you say today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town, stay there a year, do business there, make a profit. He goes, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? It's like the morning fog. Psalm 102:3, for my days pass away like smoke, my bones burn like a furnace. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's it. Job 14:1, man who was born of a woman is a few of days and full of trouble. Man, is there truth in that verse? I mean, who can look at that verse going, I don't agree with that? Like, man, if there is any verse that anybody would agree with, even if they don't believe in God or the Bible, they would go, well, that trouble part works. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. That's how Job describes your life. It's like a shadow, mist, vapor, morning fog. My days, he says, are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on its prey. So the subject here is presumption in speech. For you and I to boast and talk about what everything we're going to do and how we're going to do it. Here's the interesting thing. I don't think he's telling you you can't talk about the future. I just think he's telling you there's a particular way to talk about the future. I think he gives you that advice in this text. So the problem of presumption speech, just like destructive speech about our brothers and sisters and neighbors, show the problem of worldliness, so does presumption in speech. If I'm not sure whether I have tomorrow, and I know that God's told me not to assume that I have tomorrow, then my speech needs to reflect those things that I know in my heart. Believers are to think and speak in a way that shows we're mindful of the providence of God. And he hasn't shown us everything. We don't know everything. We just know that we're here right now. So a few realities that it ignores. Number one, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You just don't. So to speak like you do know what your life's going to be like tomorrow in this particular section of James, James evidently was just tired of listening to it. So he's kind of putting us all in our place here. Our lives are like the morning fog, here a little while, then gone, and like the fog, we don't know if we will be here tomorrow. Another reality is every one of us is completely dependent upon the Lord's will regarding tomorrow, and since none of us know what it is, it needs to be acknowledged in our speech. Here's what I think. You know, how many of you find it easy to get in, and you don't have to raise your hand here, but how many of you find it easy to get into gospel conversations with people? I would say most of you would say, I don't find that easy at all. I set out, and I want to do it, and it never happens. I think it would be interesting if you just inserted something like in all of your plans, I'll see you tomorrow. If the Lord wills, you might just find yourself in some gospel conversations. What do you mean by that? Why do you keep saying that? Because, well, if the Lord doesn't will me to be here tomorrow, I'm not going to be here tomorrow. It's a perfect segue to talk about the providence and sovereignty of God. And it's just built, if we build it into our speech, it's like just, it's not redundant because it's true, right? Learning, so I'm just, this is why I think it's good advice. I think what James has given us is an opportunity that's going to probably bring up other opportunities. So these realities should not only be on our tongues, they need to be the attitude of our heart, but if they're the attitude of our heart, they should be on our tongues. And then he says, otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans. In other words, God says to you, it is pretentious to presume that you have it tomorrow when I haven't told you whether you do or not. You're presuming upon his sovereignty and his providence. And look, an unbeliever is not going to understand that, but as a believer, we should. You know he's right. I'm doing it. Remember, he says, it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. So the big point is when we make plans without factoring in these truths, without factoring the ultimate reality of God and his perfect plan, then we're being arrogant, we're boasting, and you got to drop the bomb here, we're sinning. You say, that doesn't look like a sin to me. Well, it probably doesn't, but James says it is. So my advice for all of us is that we learn that we ask God to enable us, and it's going to take some discipline that when we talk about the future, we throw in, you know what, I'll see you tomorrow, if the Lord wills. Looking forward to that tea time, Lord willing. You know, you remember the old saying, you know, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter what the creek does. If the Lord's not willing, it's not going to happen. And it could be that the Lord's will was the creek to rise, and that's why it didn't happen, you know. We just don't know. So my point of application for all of us today is, what if we were to begin to just put this into our language? We would just insert it in all of our plans. And everything, hey, looking forward to Christmas, Lord willing. See if it doesn't open up some doors for you. Because I was looking at all of your eyes, none of you find it easy, or most of you don't find it easy, to get into gospel conversations with other people. You just don't. And it normally, let's be honest, just doesn't happen. I've challenged people before because they'll say things like, well, you know, the day, you know, I'll tell you what, the what rate things are going, we're not even going to be able to share the gospel anymore. My response is, what's that going to change in your life? I'm serious. For most people, it wouldn't change a thing. I'm talking about most Christians. It wouldn't change a thing. I dread the day when we can't share the gospel anymore, even though I've never done it. Well, you know what? Maybe if we put certain, this is a suggestion, certain lingo into our lives, it would open up some doors. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God's numbered my days. And since God's numbered my days and I don't know what the number is, I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. That's why I keep saying, Lord willing. Knowing what we ought to do and failing to do it is an indication of worldliness, because our failing to do it is not a matter of ignorance, but of willful disobedience, lazy disobedience, lack of humility. James already said, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Willfully ignoring the sovereignty of God in our speech, James says, is a sin. Aren't y'all thankful for the grace of God? I mean, because the last thing I needed was to find out there was another sin in my life. You know? And then when I saw this, I'm like, shoot! Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you that because of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, I've been invited to draw near. You've been invited to draw near. So in conclusion, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of God abides forever. It's one thing I'll say in conclusion to recognize the providential plan of God in our hearts. It's another thing to begin to confess it in our speech. So my challenge for us over the Christmas season is to put it to practice. And don't just do it over Christmas, just put it to practice. Since you don't know whether there's going to be a tomorrow, join that one in with your plans. Join it in with your speech. And ask God to use it to open up doors for you to explain why it's so important for you to say that. Memorize that section of James. Pour it out if you have to when somebody asks you why. Well, let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word, the power of your word, the grace that you've given us your word, the direction that we have in your word, and the way that it all points us to Christ. It causes us to be thankful. It causes us to be humble. And it helps us to grow, Father, so that we can be more like you. Thank you for this section in Scripture, Lord. Thank you that you've given us this day. This is what we have right now. This is the day you've made. We want to rejoice and be glad in it, not sure of what comes next. Father, teach us and enable us and remind us to put it in our speech. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing. And if you want a book, we have them back there.